Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning where we can get together as a church to learn from your word, Lord, and learn from both the things that your people have done right in the past and also mistakes that were made and how that really points us and instructs us to look for your word as our guidance and as our source of instruction. Pray, Lord, that you would use this time to open our understanding, help us to know these things that we can be a blessing to others, maybe those that have been deceived by some of these doctrinal errors, that we may graciously point them to the truth. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the last few weeks, we have been using 2 Timothy chapter 3 as our kind of base text. 2 Timothy 3, verses 13 through 15. So all of these, actually previous lessons, including this one, is in your textbook on a chapter titled Scholars, Schisms, and I think Skirmishes, something like that. So it was really covering this part of the Middle Ages. And this is the key passage. Verse 13 says, "But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continuing the things you have learned and became convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So Paul is warning Timothy to stay close to the sacred writings that he learned so that he would not depart from the truth. And what we are seeing actually this last several weeks is how the Catholic, which initially was a good word, was the word for universal church, ended up deviating from the truth and really going from bad to worse as they started departing more and more. But during this time period, we are really looking at scholasticism, which was a movement that ended up encouraging the beginning of universities in Europe. So here are a few highlights of this. Is that the first European universities then were established, and education shifted from monasteries to universities. The earliest universities in Europe were in Bologna in 1088, Oxford 1096, Paris 1150, and then Cambridge in 1209. So these are really the beginning of education in Europe there. It's this new method of learning, was called scholasticism, began to develop within monastic schools during the time of Charlemagne. It was that prominent king, or Charles the Great. And it became the dominant approach of learning in these medieval universities. This intellectual movement really grew from the year 1050 to the 1300s. And it paralleled the development of these mendicant. Remember that people started making vows of poverty. So at the same time that all of this is happening, the universities also started developing. It found a home in the cathedral and monastic schools, and then later, with the rise of the universities in the 13th century, dominated the curriculum of the European universities. Now, this was accompanied by the rediscovery of Greek and the Greek philosophy, and particularly Aristotle finds a real prominence during this time. So it's kind of interesting that people think like, oh, only in the Renaissance that they go back to studying things. No, actually, it dates really from the Middle Ages. That word is scholasticism, or scholastic, comes from the Latin, or through the Latin in the Greek word skole, which signifies a place where learning takes place. So it's basically describing the place where the learning happens. So scholastic was applied to the teachers during Charlemagne's time in his court in the palace school, or to the medieval scholars who used philosophy to study religion. So after the year 1050, the scholastics replaced the fathers of the church as the main guardians of the truth, and then the doctor became the great term of honor as a father had been earlier in church history. So you might find some paintings from that time of someone that a doctor. I don't know if this is probably Thomas Aquinas. He finds he's always on the throne. He's like the master of theology, the doctor, and people are drinking from his knowledge, basically. So these scholars sought to prove existing truth by rational processes rather than seeking new truth. So they knew the Bible, and they said, well, we can rationalize people into believing. That's basically their logic. So scholasticism may be defined as an attempt to rationalize theology in order to support faith by reason. So theology was to be treated from a philosophical point of view rather than from a biblical point of view. So you're trying to find proofs that religion is true. Instead of looking to the Bible, you're looking at philosophy. The data of revelation were to be organized systematically by the use of Aristotelian deductive logic and were to be harmonized with the newly rediscovered philosophy of Aristotle. So these scholastics faced a problem similar to what the church faced actually in the 19th century as people started having scientific discoveries and they started questioning, is faith contrary to science or do they harmonize? They had to reconcile the natural philosophy of Aristotle gained by rational processes with the special theology coming from the Bible and accepted by faith. So we should remember that it's not that they were trying to completely obliterate the truth. They were trying to understand how the truth harmonized with, they're trying to rationally organize the body of accepted truth so that truth, whether it came by faith from revelation or by reason from philosophy, might be harmonious somehow. So for the scholastics, the data or the content of their study was fixed, authoritative, and absolute. You wouldn't change the Bible. The content of their study was the Bible, the canons and the creeds from the ecumenical councils, the church councils, and the writings of the church fathers. The question that they wished to settle involved whether or not faith was something that you could reason, if it was reasonable. So let's watch this video, which I think will give us a little bit more clear explanation of what this movement was all about.
When we use the term scholasticism in church history, we're referring to a sudden development or a paradigm shift in educational theory and method among the top schools and scholars in the 11th through 13th centuries. Before the 11th century, the primary purpose of schools in the West was to educate monks. Monastic education, especially north of the Alps, consisted of reading a passage of scripture out loud and then contemplating the deep theological ramifications of it. It was biblically based and involved practicing one's faith in a wise manner in ministry contexts, like singing, prayer, daily routines of monks, and acts of service to the community. Monastic education was firmly rooted in the theology of Augustine and the early church fathers and continued in this focus using this set of methods for many centuries. Bernard of Clairvaux is an example of a prototypical monastic scholar. Saint Bernard was born in northern France in the year 1090. He established a monastery in Clairvaux, which became one of the more important centers of learning in the Cistercian order. One of his students eventually became pope and took the title of Pope Eugenius III in 1145. Bernard was known for his ascetic lifestyle, forsaking the luxuries due someone in his position. His leadership in the monastery and contributions to monastic scholarship resulted in his becoming one of the most influential monks in all Europe. Bernard died in 1153, but his legacy includes revitalizing monastic education and preaching the Second Crusade, which we investigate in a separate video. A renewed emphasis on education came with the 11th century, where there were fewer invasions and more funds for advanced education offered to a greater variety of students. In the era of scholasticism, urban cathedrals replaced the rural monasteries as the location of education. Monasteries still trained their monks, but now secular schoolmasters ran cathedral schools in urban locations north of the Alps, like Orleans, Chartres, Paris, Reims, Lyon, Liège, and Tournai. Northern Italy, which is south of the Alps, was another fertile location of cathedral schools. In the monastic era of education, expert scholars were anchored to individual monasteries. But in the scholastic era, the scholasticus jagens, or wandering master, would move from school to school, drawing in students with his expertise and energy. Anselm of Canterbury, Peter Abelard, Peter Lombard, and Thomas Aquinas are examples of prototypical scholastics or wanderers. Anselm was born in Aosta, northern Italy, in the year 1033. He took up monastic vows in 1060 and 3 years later became the leader of the monastery in Bec. 30 years after that, Anselm was appointed as the Bishop of Canterbury. His integrity and scholarly abilities became the main two legacies of his career. He wrote broadly and deeply about many theological topics in his books Proslogium and Cur Deus Homo. His views on God, humanity, sin, and salvation became standards of future scholastic conversations. Anselm typifies scholasticism by searching for a rational argument for every matter of the Christian faith. Peter Abelard was born in Brittany, France, in the year 1079. He became a well-known theological scholar, debater, and lecturer in Paris. He began tutoring a younger woman named Heloise, and as their relationship evolved into a private marriage, it drew the ire of her uncle. In those days, men in educational ministry, as was the case with all clergy, were not supposed to marry. So Heloise agreed to enter a covenant, at which she herself became a well-respected teacher. Abelard came under attack for his views on the Trinity at the Council of Soissons in 1121 and the Council of Sens in 1141. By the end of his life in 1142, Abelard had challenged the traditional thinking of many scholars. His book, Sic et Non, Yes or No, became a standard theological textbook for centuries to come. It addressed potential contradictions in the Bible and the writings of the early church fathers, arguing from one side, then the other, which provided readers with an unbiased examination of both sides of arguments. This gave rise to teachers providing students with theses they could either argue for and against. Martin Luther's 95 Theses, the 1517 document that led the Protestant Reformation, was a collection of such theses for discussion. Peter Lombard, as his name suggests, was born in Lombardy, Italy, in about the year 1100. His education took him from Italy to Reims to Paris, where he taught at the cathedral. He was appointed Bishop of Paris in 1159 and died a year later. Lombard was best known for his Four Books of Sentences, which respectively dealt with the subjects of the Trinity, creation and sin, the Incarnation and the Virtues, and the Sacraments and Last Things. Lombard's Sentences became the standard Roman Catholic theology textbook for European cathedral schools throughout the rest of the Middle Ages. It was only exceeded by Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica in the 13th century. Thomas Aquinas was largely regarded as the brightest scholastic mind produced in the Middle Ages. As his name suggests, Thomas was born in Aquino, a town in central Italy in the year 1225. He was raised in an abbey in Monte Cassino, began his studies at age 14 at the University of Naples, became a Dominican monk, then finished his studies in Paris. He spent the rest of his life teaching there and in Italy. He died in Naples in 1274 after establishing a Dominican school there. Although his list of literary achievements is too long to mention, he was most known for his Summa Theologica, which became the hallmark of Catholic theology in the Middle Ages. His scholastic method, much like that of Peter Abelard, was to ask key questions and examine answers from all conceivable angles. Thomas thought of faith and reason as being in harmony with one another, and although he chided students who gave too much of their time to some of the newly discovered and translated works of Aristotle, Thomas became the master of all things Aristotle. Thomas's works were considered foundational to the theological expression of the Catholic Counter-Reformation in the mid-16th century, and in 1879, the Catholic Church declared Thomas's theology to be eternally valid for all Catholics. There were two main questions the scholastics attempted to answer in their studies of the Bible, theology, and philosophy. First, what is the relationship between faith and reason? Peter Abelard suggested, alternatively, that nothing should be believed until it is first understood. Peter Lombard maintained that dilemmas of faith should be settled by reason. Thomas Aquinas held that natural reason leads the student to the vestibule of faith. However, Aquinas mentioned that both faith and reason are vital to the Christian faith. John Duns Scotus believed that knowledge of God cannot be learned from reason, but rather from the authority of the Church. While previous scholars had depended heavily on the Bible and writings of the early Church Fathers, the Scholastics felt their newly developed logical methods were authoritative regardless of previous writings. Scholasticism was, in a sense, a renaissance of principled logical thought applied to many aspects of life, including theology and faith.
All right, so as you see, it was the whole dynamics of faith and reason coming together. How do you explain these things? So my question to you, as you look at that, the different perspectives, does faith proceed? Does reason proceed? What is, not really concerned about that, but what is the relationship between faith and reason? What does the Bible has to say about it? Is reason a bad thing and faith has to exist, or what are your thoughts on that? Do you have any scripture that comes to mind when you think about faith and reason? All right.
Yeah. Check. Is it on? Yep. I think immediately of Paul going into the synagogues and reasoning with the scriptures. Mm-hmm. I think that's key. Obviously, God gave us a mind mm-hmm. in order to understand logic mm-hmm. and reason and to be able to articulate that. But Paul utilized the scriptures and reasoned with them to prove that mm-hmm. Jesus is the Messiah. Mm-hmm. It's not that he wasn't doing it by faith or anything like yeah. that, but he was using the human faculties that the Lord used us mm-hmm. by faith with the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah. So Acts, several passages in Acts, you have that being reasoned. Yeah. Jeremiah.
Just to point out that reason isn't going to make people believe, because mm-hmm. you can, as an example, even in the video, they mention these theses that can be argued for or against. And so you mm-hmm. can give great reasoning for mm-hmm. either side of the issue. Mm-hmm. And so faith still is separate from reason. Mm-hmm. It's just the difference between making a leap of faith and maybe a step.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very good. You had...
Yeah, I thought of the famous amongst Christendom passage, one of them. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, mm. says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Mm. Come, let us reason together." So yeah, reason and faith are not, it's not a either or, it's both. Mm-hmm. It's I think a lot of us, including myself, especially in this society, think about there's two choices, right? There's two. Mm-hmm. A logical fallacy, whatever it is.
Yeah, yeah.
There's not two. It can be both. It can be more than two. We think this way. It's just how a lot of people are wired.
Yeah, yeah. It's interesting. I was looking for images to represent this. And most you do a Google search, faith and reason, and you often would see two sets of errors pointing in opposite directions. So there is already like this presupposition from people that it opposes each other. But in fact, when we're thinking about the scriptures, what Jeremiah is saying there, it is the truth, right? You're trying to, depends from what you're reasoning from, because you can reason from both sides. And you can have maybe an atheist having many reasons. And we have also reasons from scripture, as Michael was saying as well, that we're trying to bring together. And we need to even sometimes debate those things, right? The Lord is saying, well, all right, bring your case and let us reason here. Let us think about this. And eventually, the Lord did want them to kind of, all right, defend your sin. I'm offering forgiveness. That's what it is. Any other thoughts on this? On reason?
Well, I know
what Michael said, well, there's also those people that covered their ears and ran at him, at Paul, and they didn't care about reason and stuff. So
That's such a good example, Daniel, because it shows that is, you know, you can bring all the evidence, all the proofs to rationalize with someone, to show them, to show the truth, and yet they can decide to accept it or to reject it. Right? So it doesn't matter how many arguments one can bring about. But what else? What are some of the things here? I'm thinking, we know that it's not exclusive. You know, faith doesn't exclude reason. Are there any cautions, though, with the use of reason in the scripture? All right, we got one all the way in the back there.
I think reason presupposes one's point. I think of what Paul said in 1 Timothy about itching ears. And you want to hear your own perspective. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. so if you can provide people with what they want to hear, mm-hmm. it will bring forth an appeasement to their reason. And so I think we always have to be cautious that our reasoning rests in Scripture, rests in the deep truth that you mentioned, because it's tricky when trying to articulate the gospel from only reason, not from Scripture, which is what the Holy Spirit uses to convict the heart.
So a passage, I don't know if anybody else has something here, but a passage that comes to mind, I think, is obviously there are elements in the faith that we really can't explain. We accept by faith. Right? Even the definition of faith itself in Hebrews 1:11 is things that you don't see, that you actually hope for, but it is understandable. The word itself, faith, in the Greek is pistis, is derived from the verb patho, which is to be persuaded. So you're being persuaded to believe that truth, but ultimately it is a supernatural work of the Lord in our hearts. And the reason for being supernatural is the fact that when the fall happened, our understanding somehow got distorted. And so we can't see and believe just through reason, make our way to accepting those truths unless the Lord brings that about. So there is some caution, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just look there quickly. I think there was a blessing in the scholastics in the sense that they wanted people to actually understand what they were believing and not blindly accept. So I think there's, especially in the medieval ages, the authority of the church was so great, so big, that it was almost like the laity, even the word laity became a synonym with just, you know, ignorance. They don't know any better. And so, no, we can know, right? We can be good Bereans where we're looking at the word to see if what is being taught makes sense, if it is true. But the issue with the scholastics where they went too far was that they thought, well, you can explain absolutely everything about God through reason. So 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but for us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man, and where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So I think it goes really against that thought that through human reasoning we can achieve an understanding of God. When the Jew and asks for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So the issue is not reason per se, is what is your source of authority? Are you relying, are you basing your faith on the rationalizations of men, especially men that do not know the Lord, or are you basing that on the truth, on the solid ground of Scripture that is authoritative? So that is what is in question here. All right, so let's see some of these scholastics. I wish I had more time to talk about some of these guys that we talked about in the video. In your textbook, you will find more on Anselm and Bernard of Clairvaux. Those are, I think, a little bit more of sound theology, I would say. But I wanted to just take a quick moment to speak of the importance of Anselm. He also, you know, bought into some of the Greek philosophers. I think he was more an adept of Plato instead of Aristotle. But one of the things that I think it is interesting about Anselm is that he rejected the satisfaction theory that was already permeating in the Catholic Church. What was this theory? Or the ransom theory, that is. Sorry. He taught the satisfaction theory instead of the ransom theory. So the Catholic Church believed that when Christ died on the cross, the way that he saved sinners is that he paid a ransom, an amount with his sacrificial death to Satan. So if that payment to release us from condemnation and release us from hell was paid to Satan, and so basically he opened the key of the gates of hell and released the souls of men through his sacrifice. So that was the theory in vogue at that time. And Anselm challenged that. Why do you think he challenged it? What was wrong? Who, this whole thing about paying a ransom to Satan? Is that what salvation is about, or what is, how does that contradict the Scripture?
Just quickly, it's God's law. It's been violated.
All right, God's law has been violated, but was there any debt paid? Well, what would go in the Scripture to challenge that here, Joshua? Here,
Yeah, I'm finding it, but Colossians 2, having, when you were dead in your transgressions, so forth, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So I think that's what you were asking, mm-hmm. right? We did have a debt. Mm-hmm. We disobeyed God's law. Mm-hmm. God himself had to be appeased in terms of, so.
Yeah, that's the key there. Because, you know, the Catholic Church would still look at Colossians and say, well, you know, there is a debt here, and it is because God's law was broken, but the one holding that debt is Satan. They would still contradict that. And I think one place that we could take them is Isaiah 53. Right? When 700 years before Christ was crucified, the Lord already said, what was the point? So Isaiah 53 is a well-known passage to us. And that's where Anselm argued his theory of satisfaction. It wasn't a ransom paid. It was that the Lord was satisfied. So verse 10, you know, so after talking about truly our griefs, he himself bore our sorrows, he carried yourselves, esteemed him, stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So the sacrifice, you know, it was really the Lord punishing in Jesus our sins. But then verse 10 says, but the Lord was pleased, or in some translations say that he was satisfied to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, and if he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. So that debt was not paid to Satan. It was paid to God the Father himself. He was the one who was satisfied and to, you know, release us from his wrath. All right, does that make sense? But you will still see the Catholic Church still hold that view that it is, you know, the debt is being paid to Satan. Anselm contradicted that. He's like, wait a minute, no, I think if you look at the evidence in the scripture, this is what it says. All right, now the remainder of our class, I want to spend on talking about Thomas Aquinas and some of his theology. As they said, he was one of the greatest scholars of this time and most of the Catholic doctrine. So if you want to really even have some conversations with some of your Catholic friends, these are some of the things that you will be talking about is Aquinas' theology. He was born in the castle of Hoca Seca near Aquino. That's where he gets his name from. It's in the territory of Naples, southern Italy. He was the young son of a Lombard noble, and against the wishes of his family in 1244, he joined the new religious order of preaching monks, monks that went in cities and went preaching. So they were called the Dominicans. As there were different orders as well, the Bonaventuras, the Franciscans, but he was a Dominican. Now, Aquinas' family really didn't want him to be a monk and be involved in religious life, so they imprisoned him. They kidnapped him and imprisoned him in the castle of Hoca Seca and let him stay in there for a while, trying to change his mind. And they even sent a lady that was very beautiful, but with some dubious morals to go there and trying to change his mind and tempt him sexually. But he resisted all the pressure, and his family finally gave up and allowed him to heroically come back to his monastic life. So he studied at the universities of Naples, Paris, and Cologne, which was in northwestern Germany. At Cologne, that was really the place where he thrived. He had a teacher there, an illustrious German Dominican schoolman. His name was Albertus Magnus, or Albertus the Great. He was one of the most important Western champions on Aristotle's philosophy. So you see the beginnings here, the influence that he had on Aquinas. And he really wrote several commentaries on Aristotle. So Albertus and his pupil became lifelong friends. And when other students mocked Aquinas, he was a little chubby of a character, and they used to call him an old ox. And they kind of bully him. And also he was slow of speech. He wasn't very articulate. So the students used to call him the dumb ox. So his master said, this dumb ox will make such a roaring in theology that he will be heard through all the earth. And in fact, you know, Aquinas' theology is really quite popular. So he, Albertus actually outlived his pupil by 6 years. He, Aquinas didn't live that long. But really his pupil became the flower and glory of the church, the Catholic Church in particular. So Aquinas wrote two important works. The first one was Summa Contra Gentiles, where he's trying to convince Muslims of the Christian faith and unbelievers from the Christian faith, and Summa Theologica, which was kind of his own systematic theology. So Aquinas' theology was based on his attempt to reconcile the Catholic faith with the philosophy of Aristotle. So it brought about an intimate blend of Aristotle and the Catholic faith, like they used to compare like water mixing with wine. Human reason, Aquinas thought, could discover much that was true about the world and even about God himself. Aristotle's philosophy was the supreme achievement of human reason, according to him, the best account of the universe that humanity's unaided intelligence could give. So divine revelation, the Bible, meaning, did not overthrow this philosophy, but brought it into perfection by revealing truths like the Trinity, which human reason alone could not have grasped. So for Aquinas, Aristotle's philosophy laid the foundation. So that's a little bit already giving some uncomfortability here. Besides that, Aristotle's philosophy laid the foundation for people to understand the Bible, for getting knowledge about the universe, about God himself. So he said that divine revelation then was built the temple of the Christian truth on the foundation of the Greek philosophy. Aquinas held that man had revolved against God and thus was fallen, but he had an incomplete view of the fall. And this is really key to understand, is his, the emphasis in of Aristotelian philosophy, and then he had an incomplete view of the fall. He thought that the fall did not affect man as a whole, but only in part. In his view, the will was fallen and corrupted, but the intellect, the mind, was not affected by the fall. So people this way could rely on their own human wisdom, and this meant that people were free to mix the teachings of the Bible with the teachings of the non-Christian philosophers. This way, Aquinas rather watered down Augustine's doctrine of original sin. We talked about Augustine a few weeks ago, and Augustine really came and said, you know, every part of us have been affected by sin in the fall, including our understanding. If God does not take the blinds off and open our understanding, we're unable to come to that saving faith. That was Augustine's understanding of original sin. Aquinas kind of watered that down a little bit, and made some this distinction between a nature and grace that you have in your own being. So for Augustine, Adam did not merely lose some extra gift distinct from his nature when he fell. He fundamentally perverted his actual nature. That was what we discussed before. But Aquinas' understanding of the fall was that it enabled somehow to ascribe such a high ability to the natural human mind, even like a pagan like Aristotle, to be able to discover so much truth about the universe and God. That's how he justified. A way that illustrate this is a painting. This is a painting from 1365 in a chapel in Spain. And here you see Thomas Aquinas sitting on the throne. And these are kind of like the some of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament writers. And then underneath there you have the Greek philosophers. And so really meaning that Aquinas brought all these things together, both the scriptures and philosophers, as a way of coming to an understanding of faith. So Thomas Aquinas sits on a throne in the center of this fresco. In the lower level in the picture, you have Aristotle. I don't know who is who there, but it is Aristotle, Cicero, Ptolemy, Euclid, and Pythagoras, all placed in the same category of Augustine. As a result of this emphasis, philosophy was gradually separated from revelation, from the Bible, and the philosophers began to act as an increasingly independent and in autonomous manner. So two things that came as a consequence of this awakening of Greek philosophy is that there was a cultural thought being awakened in the minds of people in the Middle Ages, and second, an increasing distortion of the teaching of the Bible. Because now if you are interpreting the Bible through the human philosophers, then there will be a distortion. And that is clearly seen in his understanding of the fall. Man actually is not that bad. He can get to an understanding of God on his own. So the authority of the church also took precedence over the teaching of the Bible. Fallen man was considered able to return to God by meriting the merit of Christ. And there was a mixture of Christian and ancient non-Christian thought, as Aquinas emphasized Aristotle. So this opened the way for people to think of themselves as autonomous and the center of all things. So I can somehow achieve a way to get to God. Now, let me talk about a few implications of Aristotle and influence on Aquinas on the Catholic doctrine. Again, another picture of him with scholars around him and philosophers and priests and church fathers. One of them is transubstantiation. So this is a doctrine that is still held by the Catholic Church. And I think it already existed. It was already in vogue in the Catholic Church. The problem was, Aquinas really articulated, and he used Aristotelian philosophy to explain his understanding of transubstantiation. So according to the Catholic Church, the entire body of Christ, the flesh and the blood of Christ, become real in the elements when you're celebrating communion, or what they call the Eucharist, which is really the word for communion. So the word transubstantiation means a change of substance. So the moment that the priest blessed the cup and the bread, the substance would be changed into the real body of Christ and his blood. Now Aquinas used the Greek philosophy to give a theological explanation of what happened when the bread and the wine were transubstantiated. So you gotta bear with me here, really. Close your eyes, focus your attention, because this takes a little bit of mental effort. So Aristotle had distinguished between the substance and the accidents of an object. So when you're looking to something, they have the substance and the accidents. The substance was what Aristotle believed to be the inner reality that gives any object its particular form and identity. The inner reality of a substance is not physical. And the bodily senses like sight, hearing, and touch, and taste, or smell cannot grasp it. They cannot understand it. Only the mind can perceive the substance by the intellectual power of reason. The substance, on the other hand, the substance is this non-physical inner reality of an object which controls the outward form. The accidents, by contrast, the other part, is the various physical aspects, dimensions, and qualities of an object. So these are the things, the accidents, the one that you actually can see and taste and smell. Because the accidents are physical, they are grasped by the senses. They are those aspects of a thing which we see, we hear, we touch, and smell. Now, in the case of an object, we have this basic inner something that you can't see. It's called the substance, and then we have the outward form, the things that we can see, touch, and smell, is called the accidents. Now, Aquinas applied this reasoning to the bread and the wine and the Eucharist. So when the priest pronounced, "This is my body and this is my blood," the substance, the inner reality, the thing that you can't see, the non-physical reality of the bread and the wine was miraculously changed into the substance of Christ's flesh and blood. So The accidents of the bread and wine, the physical form, taste, and smell remain the same as far as human bodily senses were concerned. So even though you tasted bread, you smelled bread, you smelled wine, that wasn't the inner reality of those things. All right, so this is how he saw that. He believed, though, because substance is not physical and it's not local, it's not contained in space. Aquinas, defining the change in the Eucharist as a change of substance, ruled out any belief of a local presence of Christ. Now, the Catholic Church does hold nowadays that Christ is physically present in the bread and in the wine. Aquinas was trying to, you know, finagle his way and say, no, it's just really, you see it, but it's not actually it. But if he would, or to talk to a Catholic, he would say, well, yeah, no, he is physically present there, even though you don't taste. So it's still, they preserve that Aquinas or Thomistic theology. Now, what happened, though, with this understanding of the body of Christ being physically present in the elements is that what happened in the church, this development, is that he's understanding the entire flesh and the blood of Christ were present in both the bread and in the wine. So it did not matter if the lay people only ate the bread and did not drink the wine. So because we would think like, well, we don't want people to get drunk. That's the reason they say no. Actually, the reason they said that the lay people would not drink the cup and only the bread is because they thought, well, the flesh already has both blood and flesh. So when they're taking one, they're taking everything already. Does that make sense? So taking the bread alone by the laity, while only the priests drank the wine, was quite a late development in the Western Church. It became widespread in the 13th century and seems to have grown out of fear, both the laity themselves and the theologians, that the blood of the Savior would have been dishonored if it was spilt, right? Because if Christ's body is present there, can you imagine if you dropped a drop of his blood or you dropped, a piece of his flesh and people walked on it? That would be the worst thing ever. So that was their understanding. So people were afraid of even handling that. People were afraid that the transubstantiation bits of Christ's body could fall on the floor and be trodden on. So giving only the bread to the laity was purely a Western Catholic practice. The Eastern Orthodox Church, they kept the same thing. People would drink the wine and eat of the bread. Another development there that happened is that of the Mass. Aquinas' mighty intellect offered a fullest explanation of various doctrines and practices of the Western Church. And one that was more made clear by Aquinas was that of a Mass as a sacrament and a sacrifice. All right, a sacrament is a means of grace. It's something that you do as a believer to grow in Christ, or a manifestation of your faith. Now, a sacrifice is literally a sacrifice. So Aquinas said the Mass, the service, the Catholic service, is both a sacrifice and a sacrament. And this is how he explained it. It has the nature of a sacrifice to the extent that is offered. So the priest, when he goes and elevates that, he's really offering the sacrifice of Christ to God again. And it is a sacrament for those that are eating it, so those that who are partaking of the elements. So it has an effect of a sacrament in the one who eats it, but an effect of a sacrifice to the one who offers it and those for whom is offered. In other words, the Mass had a twofold aspect. When people ate the wafer, it was a sacrament because it fed the believers by means of Christ's very flesh and blood. But in fact, when we saw previously, a Western medieval congregation hardly ever ate the wafer at the celebration of the Mass. Normally, they would just watch the priest celebrating it. And obviously, because they were afraid of the elements, they were afraid of handling the body or the flesh and the blood of Christ. So the Catholic Mass has become this sort of a spiritual spectator sport. You know, people would go, but they would not really participate on it. People fought to get the best seat in the church so they could see the wafer being held by the priest for their adoration. And the wafer was placed in a special device called the monstrance. So they had this place where they would put the wafer, and it was really almost like a cult to the wafer itself, because they thought, well, this is the body of Christ, right? So it deserves honor. And then even there were festivals. You still have this in your calendar. You probably would see Corpus Christi is the word for the body of Christ. It happens in June. It's a procession that the Catholics do, and they carry the wafer through the streets in the golden monstrance. So for ordinary Catholics, their normal act of worship at the Mass was looking at the wafer rather than eating it. So they would not participate most of the times. It became so much so that actually the priest started saying, you have to eat at least once a year. But people were afraid of it. So when Aquinas distinguished between the sacrament and the sacrifice, his point was that even when the congregation did not eat the wafer, the Mass was still had a value because the priest was offering a sacrifice. So even if they didn't participate of it, it was still valid because they were watching and the priest actually offered the sacrifice. So they tapped into and took hold of Christ once and for all, sacrifice on the cross, making the past sacrifice present in all its powers. All right, also, there was some power. This enabled Aquinas to explain theologically how a priest could offer a sacrifice both for the living and the dead is still on the earth, right? Since the Mass is a sacrifice that is being done, so you can offer that both for people that are there present in the Mass and those that already left, that are maybe in the purgatory. That was one of their major things. It was a development. It started earlier. I mentioned to you in the early church fathers, there was this book, was not in the Bible, The Shepherd of Hermas, that mentioned this place of temporal punishment. If you didn't go all the way to heaven, you would be in purgatory, paying for your sins for a while, and then you would move on to heaven later. Well, in the Mass, you could offer that sacrifice in for the souls of those that were perishing in purgatory. In the case of the souls of purgatory, offering Masses for them would apply Christ's sacrifice to them, thus helping them to pay off their debt of sin and hastening their progress to heaven. Indeed, rich people often left legacies in their wills to pay for priests to say Masses for their departed souls. So they would give money ahead of time to say, you know, when I die, you keep doing these Masses so it can speed up my getting out of the purgatory. And so the Masses for the dead were called Requiem Masses. So you probably heard that before. Requiem in pace, or rest in peace. That was the another teaching of Thomas Aquinas, was the distinction that he made between mortals. Wait, did I have it there? Yeah, there you go. Mortal sins and venial sins. So the church had long held that there was a distinction between more serious and less serious sins, relying on texts such as 1 John 5. It talks about their sin unto death and their sin not unto death. Well, they took this passage and made the distinction between mortal sins and venial sins. The church old system of penance applied to the more serious sins in the patristic area had experienced several controversies over whether serious sins like adultery or murder or idolatry after baptism could be forgiven. Remember, right from the beginning when we were studying church history, I said that people were afraid of sinning after the baptism, because in that one book, The Shepherd of Hermas, said that you could only see sin once. If you sin twice, you're done. You're not saved. You know, you forfeited your salvation. So that kind of continued to progress in the understanding of the church. It took that one false book, right, to start propagating those false doctrines. In any case, so adultery, murder, and idolatry after baptism was in question. Can they be forgiven? For the Western medieval church, Aquinas now gave a fresh, clear, decisive shape to this approach to sin and penance. To serious sins, he gave the name of mortal sins. And this was a sin that killed the soul and turned it away from God, as its true goal, thus destroying the soul's inner principle of spiritual life. The examples of mortal sins Aquinas suggested was blasphemy, oath-breaking, murder, and adultery. By contrast, a less serious sin was a venial sin, which means a pardonable sin. This was a sin that only wounded the soul. It didn't really destroy it. It didn't damage it. It just wounded it. Such a sin did not actually turn the soul away from God, but it did bring a spiritual disorder into one's life. He suggested that, like, when you speak a careless word, or this one made me chuckle a little bit, if you laughed too much, then you committed a sin. That's a sin, all right? For those that have the laugh attacks, he's like, yep, it's a venial sin. You need to do some form of penance to get rid of it. So because mortal sins killed the soul, there was nothing that the soul could do by its own resources to restore itself. Only divine grace could bring it back to life. So God bestowed this grace through the sacrament of penance. So people would have to do something to pay for those mortal sin. Unless circumstances unavoidably prevented the repentant sinner from confessing his mortal sins to a priest. Normally, the penance was necessary to salvation for all who had mortally sinned. Venial sins, by contrast, were forgiven through various means, like private prayer or personal acts of contrition, participation in a mass. So if you're just doing these regular things, you would have your sins atoned for. Now, there is where it comes, the merits and power of indulgences. We're almost done. I'm just going to try to finish this here. But the mortal sins deserved eternal punishment. You remember that, right? So which could be removed only by Christ's atoning death, and by all sins, both mortal and venial, brought temporal punishment to the sinner. Like, what is this? Temporal. It means not eternal. Temporal punishment was necessary to purify the souls of the spiritual effects of sin. And if the sinner willingly accepted this temporal punishment, it became a way of proving the sincerity of his repentance. All right, so they said, well, God is the only one that saves. They would say that. But they're saying, but somehow, you know, it affects your soul here on earth, and so you need to do these things to guarantee that your sins are forgiven, both the mortal sins and the venial sins. So if they accepted this form of penance, then they would be forgiven. But they needed to make a compensation to God for the dishonor that they'd done to him. This temporal punishment for sin, Aquinas explained, could be paid off during a person's earthly life, either by a sacrament of penance or by an indulgence. But if a believer died without paying all his temporal punishments by penance or indulgences, he had to pay it off by sufferings in the fire of purgatory. All right, so they would have these places where they would have a signed document, the indulgences, to tell, all right, you're being paid off for this much sin. Obviously, there was the confessional. They would have to regularly make a confession to the priest as well. The Pope, however, had the power to release the souls of purgatory, and that's where the indulgences comes from. Because then the Pope, if you had a signed, they had the treasury of merits. You could buy the good deeds to compensate for all your bad deeds. All right, so that's the treasury of merits. The treasury of merits was a central concept of Catholicism in the later Middle Ages and described acts of obedience above and beyond what God strictly required, performed in either their earthly lives by the saints now in heaven. All right, so in their understanding, the saints were these amazing people that lived, they did above and beyond what was required of them. And so they had so much good that they could give it to others. So you could buy those things with a document signed so you can get some of that stuff from them through these documents called indulgences. Right, the Catholic theologians refer to these extra obedience of the saints as merits. The Pope, Aquinas argued, could transfer this surplus of saintly merit to the souls in purgatory by means of an indulgence, thus paying off their temporal punishment for them and then releasing them. So people would pay these things to release their souls. I mean, can you imagine what was like for knowing that you had an unbelieving or maybe a really sinner of a relative, and you really are tormented about their souls and you want to see them not suffering. So people would do everything it took, you know, maybe giving more than they actually had to be able to secure a place in heaven for them. So wish I had some time to discuss this, but it's just making you aware of how once the scriptures are forgotten, once you start adding other things to scripture and you try to explain it outside the bounds of scripture, then you can go to all sorts of error. You know, I think this should give us compassion for our Catholic friends and family members that we may have to, you know, pray for them diligently. It is a work of the Spirit to open their understanding. It is not human reason that's going to bring them to get to that, but we want to bring the scripture to bear. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the truth of the gospel that does not put the emphasis on what we can do for you and how much we can give you to make our way to heaven. Lord, we're so thankful that though the sacrifice of Christ cost everything to him, cost his own life, it didn't cost us anything. Lord, it was a free gift given to those who believe. Lord, we know that even repentance, even us turning away from our sins, that is an act of God, of changing our understanding, of opening the blinds of our minds to see the truth of the gospel and believe in it. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart of compassion to especially to Catholics, that you would help us to talk to them about the truths, about the freedom that we have in Christ and the ability that we have to have certainty, not based on our deeds, but based on what you have done for us. Give us boldness, Lord. Give us a heart of compassion and patience. May we graciously share the gift of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.